And I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, where we are in chapter 7 of our running exposition of the words of the prophet. I'm going to begin this morning with a somewhat detailed recap of Amos because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in our exposition of Amos. So just to serve by a little bit of an introduction, lay some groundwork, take a little bit more time than usual in introduction. Recall, first of all, that Amos, the prophet, made no claim to be a prophet. He was not trained in the school of the prophets. He was a Tekoan sheep breeder and sycamore fig tree tender. He was called by God to leave his home in the southern Judean wilderness to go up to the northern kingdom of Israel to call the kingdom and call the people of the northern kingdom to repentance. It's been 170 years from the time of Jeroboam the first, who was the first king of Israel. Remember, under Solomon, after Solomon, the kingdom split, Jeroboam taking the northern 10 tribes and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigning in Judah in the southern kingdom. Desiring to keep his people content, Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, had a novel idea. And that idea was to build new temples in the north. And he built temples in Bethel and in Dan to keep his citizens from needing to travel south for the feast days. Though it was not prescribed by God, he did it for the sake of convenience. He also set up a golden calf in order to enhance the worship of God, or so he believed. During the 170 years between Jeroboam the first and Jeroboam the second, who was the king during the time of Amos, Israel had gone through 13 kings, and not one of them attempted to remove the idols. Though there were great prophets in the north that came, men the likes of Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, though they were plagued with civil wars and internal divisions in their nation, though there were wars with their enemies, there was a rapid turnover of their leadership. God was sending providence that was warning and warning and warning and warning, both in word through the prophets as well as in circumstance through providence, but they would not listen. They would not repent. About 30 years before Amos is called to go to Israel, the prophet Elisha, on his deathbed, promises that Israel will have a victory over Syria. And that actually happened within 20 years. Under King Jehoash, Israel once again secured her borders and began to prosper as a nation. So 10 years after Israel's victory over Syria, Jeroboam II becomes king of Israel. And although the scripture says of him, he did evil in the sight of the Lord nevertheless granted him some measure of success. He had an earthly success in a sense. He saw the full restoration of the borders of Israel, a return to their material prosperity. Things looked good during the time of Jeroboam II, during the time that Amos is sent to the north. It's not a time when things are really in distress, but a time of material success. What they counted as God's favor, the prosperity in their land that they counted as God's favor, turned out to be nothing of the sort, because though they were prosperous, they were even more sinful. And this was evident in the fact that they were setting aside the law of Moses. They took advantage of the needy. They were immoral in their deeds. They ignored the loving grace of God. They despised the prophets of God. And they did so all the while they were supposedly worshiping God. They were in their houses of worship. There was great zeal, great visible zeal, great noise, great song. But something was lacking. It's in the midst of the reign of Jeroboam that Amos comes on the scene in 760 B.C. Amos, remember, is a covenant messenger. He's coming, in a sense, with the law under his arm. He's announcing that God would soon visit his people in covenantal justice, that though he is a patient God, that soon he would fulfill his part of the covenant, that if they did not obey, they would find themselves under the curse of God rather than the blessing of God. And we found in our exposition, in every way, that God has turned against the nation of Israel. That though they relied on their elect status as a nation, though they relied on their place of privilege as a nation, that only made them more responsible. If you'll look with me at the book of Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you find this. God says to the nation of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And then it says, "Therefore," see, "because you only have I known, Israel, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." See, they were resting on their laurels of being the chosen of God. We're the chosen nation. We're the church of God. Well, the church of God in Amos' day found them, in the words of the modern songwriter Keith Green, asleep in the light. The church, rather than being a place where they were hearing God's word and being provoked to repentance and love for God, had become a place of comfort, a place of luxury, a place of wanton pleasure. And the church, which God ordained to be the outward manifestation of His glory, became the very place where God's name was being defiled. As a result of this, Amos is sent to prophesy to Israel that they will be sent off into exile. They will be handed over to the enemy. The destruction that would come will encompass both their religious institutions as well as their private personal property. We saw that. Both their religious houses and their own personal houses were going to be destroyed. In Amos 4, verse 2, you could look there. God swears in His holiness. And He says, "Behold, the days shall come upon you when He shall take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks." And what happened is, within one generation, within 40 years, the nation would be literally dragged off with hooks into Assyrian captivity. Archaeologists have uncovered Assyrian reliefs where they show captives being led away by ropes fastened with hooks that were piercing through the nose and lip. Multitudes of Israelites were taken away, trudged eastward into captivity in 722 B.C., leaving their dead behind them amidst the smoking ruins of their cities and their country estates, all left behind. All of their prospects for wealth and comfort had been crushed under the boot of Assyria, and Israel found herself in slavery. Though this fulfillment of their dispersion would not come till another 40 years after Amos prophesies, at the time, remember that Amos is saying these words, he is speaking to full shrines. Their religious meetings were characterized with festivity, joy, vibrancy, and great numbers. But this was only a thin veneer. It only covered up the spiritual decay that was lying underneath. And it was only covering up that decay from those that were spiritually undiscerning. In chapter 5, Amos comes while Israel is celebrating. They're whooping it up. And we find Amos what? We find him lamenting. Amos is weeping. He is weeping over the perversion of religious worship. Scripture no longer mattered in their midst. No more sense of the holiness of God. The men of God were even hated. Bethel, the place where they were going, had promised to be the house of God's presence. It was anything but that. The last thing that people who went to Bethel were encountering was God. And we found that these shrines 28 centuries ago are very much a picture of our church buildings today. They say their prayers, sing their songs, go through the routine of worship. But all they're doing ultimately is just working through the middle class value and displaying their own social respectability. I want to be known as a churchgoer. I want to be in the right place on Sunday. I want to be seen by people. But they bear no cross. They go home and they're exactly the same. And to such as these, the church is not a place to encounter God, but a place to meet up with friends, a social gathering. Theirs are shrines which offer heaven and hope without holiness. It's a theater full of drama, full of color, but they never introduce a note of spiritual challenge. No uncomfortability. Their creed is, whatever you do, don't make people feel uncomfortable. Because once you do, people will never come back. And it's no wonder they're filled. Think about it. Think about the deal you got there. Spirituality with no holiness. No challenge. Ease and comfort. And still go to heaven. What a bargain. What a deal. No challenge. That's what I want. No challenge. I want to go where I'm stroked, where I'm going to feel comfortable, where I'll laugh a little, put in my time, be seen by men, and feel better about myself when I go home. Although these ancient shrines, as the churches of today, may look like stepping stones to heaven, they are in fact a slippery slope to hell. And though they think themselves pleasing God and men, God's assessment of them is found in Amos 5, verse 21 through 24. If you'll look with me, this is God's assessment of Israel in 28 centuries ago, but of even of the church of today. He says, "I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." So, because they chose pomp and circumstance over justice and righteousness, God announces His verdict in chapter 6, verse 8. "The Lord God has sworn by Himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." And we have discovered in our journey, haven't we, through Amos, that despite the fact that it was written in the 8th century B.C., a half a world away, to a people, to a different people, we've seen how chillingly relevant the application of it is to our day. We've seen how the words of Amos speak not only to our national sins, but they strike at the heart of our religious practices in the visible church. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing how here we are, a congregation in the 21st century, and we're giving ourselves to the study of this little book written in the 8th century B.C. by a virtually unknown shepherd farmer to a population that no longer exists. And here we are finding that it describes our present world with precise accuracy. It exposes the follies of our day. It exposes the follies of the church in our day. It exposes the things that are being embraced today as they were embraced in Israel 3,000 years ago. What better illustration is there, brothers and sisters, of the divine inspiration of Scripture? The permanent relevance and unchanging authority of the Word of God, what was written 28 centuries ago, applies to today. The permanence of the Word of God. The Word of God is like a skilled doctor. It presses, it probes, it finds areas of our lives where we don't measure up. This week we took Elise to the doctor, and she had a doctor's appointment, and the doctor was lying on the table, and he was pressing her tummy and saying, "Does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? A little." Well, Amos's prophetic words today are like that doctor. Only we find as they press and as they probe on the church of today, it more than hurts just a little. And when the doctor says, "Does it hurt?" our answer is a scream of pain because it's exactly where it hurts. As we come to our text today in chapter 7, we're going to find again the divine doctor pressing on areas of our corporate life as a church, as well as our individual lives. And there will be a few cries of ouch. But realize something, that the doctor's touch is not for the purpose of causing pain, but it is to diagnose, to treat, and to cure. And in the same way, the touch of the Word of God by the Spirit of God upon the child of God may at times be painful, but will always, when received by faith, be profitable. Chapter 7, it begins the third and last section of the book. The man of God, Amos, is relaying five visions which he's received from the Lord. In verse 1, and then again in verse 4, it says, "Thus has the Lord God showed unto me." These indicate that these visions are not the result of some ecstatic experience or some symbolic dream that require an interpretation. God is showing, specific and clearly, As God gave the words to Amos in chapters 4, 5, and 6, now He is giving him a clear vision, a clear and specific vision. And first, in verses 1 to 3, as we saw last time of chapter 7, we see the complete destruction of all the agriculture. Instead of a season of harvest, there's a season of locusts that eat everything. And to an agrarian culture that relied completely upon the growth of crops for its survival, there was nothing that could be more devastating to have all their crops destroyed. The destruction is seen to wipe out from the poorest to the richest. And Israel would have ceased to be a people. But we saw Amos intercede. He prays. The man of God wrestles and reasons with God in prayer. And he pleads with God. And he pleads based on the smallness of the nation. He knows they're an undeserving people. He doesn't plead based upon merit. He doesn't plead saying, Lord, you see this people, how great they are, and what a great work they're doing for your name. He pleads based on the smallness. But Amos knows a God who is merciful, who is slow to anger, not willing that any perish. He knows a God, he knows of God's desire to save a people for himself. So he cries out in prayer, and God hears that prayer, and God relents. He's moved. God is moved with compassion, and he retracts the act that was declared. The same thing happens in verses 4 through 6. Another vision, another one, this time of utter destruction by fire. A fire that rages so that it destroys all, even devouring the great deep, it says. But again, Amos intercedes and God relents of the complete destruction. If we're going to stop at verse 6, we might come away with the idea that all's going to go well for the nation. After all, they have Amos on their side. Here's the man of God interceding on their behalf. As long as they have Amos praying for them, all is going to go well. They can go on sinning, and God loves to forgive, so He's going to continue to forgive, and He's going to give them a pass on their sin. All that we need is the prophet to pray. All that we need is the man of God to say the right words, and the judgment will go away. Maybe, even if the prophet says enough prayers, the very words that the prophet said, well, the very words that the prophet prophesied won't happen. The very things that God swore, maybe that could be stayed as well. But of course, as we come to our text today, we find that this is not the case. Unlike the first two visions in verses 1 through 6, this vision is not one of complete destruction, but is far more ominous. It is a vision not of locusts, not of fire, but of God Himself. God Himself putting a people to the test. No secondary agent. If you'll recall back in chapter 4, God said, I sent a famine, a want for bread, but you didn't return to me. I sent rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another so that the people from one city would go to the other city, but you didn't repent, He said. I sent mildew, I sent worms, they ate your crops, yet you still didn't return. I sent pestilence like the plagues of Egypt. I took your horses away and your men were killed in war, yet you still didn't repent. I overthrew you like Sodom and Gomorrah and saved only a small remnant, yet you still did not repent. God was sending warning after warning, trial after trial, heartache after heartache, as dark but loving providences to wake His people up. But each time, they just turned over in their beds one more time, shutting off the alarm, ignoring the alarm, forget it, God's calling me to wake up, I'm going back to sleep. So God finally says, in the end of all that, okay, Israel, prepare to meet your God. No more secondary agents here. No more locusts, no more fire. I'm going to visit you directly. And just like that sermon in chapter 4 in the visions, He's saying the same things here today. First, a vision of famine due to the utter destruction of the crops, but God relents. Just a warning. Then, fire wipes out everything. Again, God relents for the sake of the elect within the nation. He passes over these judgments. But don't confuse, listen, don't confuse patience with neglect of duty. God is just, and His justice requires that there be a penalty. And though that penalty will not come in the form of famine or of fire, it is coming to Israel in a visitation of God Himself. Though the people deserved indiscriminate destruction, God in His mercy relented of that complete destruction, and instead we're going to find Him wielding quite a more delicate, refined instrument. If you look with me in the text this morning of Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Thus He showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. With a plumb line in His hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, the first two visions have a very repetitive structure. We saw that, repeating the same words, very similar language. God says, I sent you a vision. Amos prays, God relents. He sees the vision, Amos prays, and then God relents. The repetitive structure of the first two visions are there in order so that the third vision will stand out. The third vision is separate from the first two. The content of this vision will appeal to all the craftsmen. In our midst, God is showing Amos a vision of God Himself holding a plumb line. Now, we have many craftsmen in our midst who know exactly what a plumb line is. But for those who may not know, a plumb line is a string with a weight suspended on it, and it's used for vertical reference. A plumb line was used by builders and masons since the days of Egypt. The way it works is that it's directed exactly to the center of the Earth's gravity so that it ensures that any new construction that's being built is being built perfectly upright. It also can be used to reveal whether an existing structure is perfectly square and right. And in fact, you really can't tell if a structure is perfectly upright by merely looking at it. It requires that you drop a plumb line to be able to tell. And only a plumb line, when it is dropped, will show what is truly straight and plumb to the earth. It'll soon reveal the soundness of that structure. Brother Matthew was telling me about how he would hang doors. He would tell the people that they have to hang the doors plumb. That is, to a true right angle to the earth. And that should be obvious, because that's the only way a door is going to open and swing open and close properly, is if it's hung straight to the ground, to the earth, if it's hung plumb. But what should be obvious is not so obvious to older homeowners, meaning of older houses, where they're having their doors replaced, where the very jamb of the door is skewed because the house has sagged over 100 years. And when Matthew hangs a new door in an old house, though it's perfectly plumb, the owner of the house may come up to him and say, why did you put my door on crooked? There's something wrong with that. The owner of the house would say, look, it's wrong, it's off, it looked wrong, it looked off. But it was only when the plumb line is dropped that the homeowner is convinced that the door was hung properly. And this is often the case. The older the building, the more that this is the case. The worse the sagging of the walls. And we see this in our text. We see God in two roles, actually. First, as the architect, with the plumb line holding it up and designing and building a perfectly plumb wall. But then He returns in this vision, not as an architect, but as a surveyor. Again, He's holding a plumb line up against that which He built, and He's finding that the soundness of that wall no longer exists. Who is the wall? The wall represents Israel. What's the plumb line? The plumb line is the test that makes Israel's failure official. You see, up to this point, there was no objective test. There was all of these words of prophecy, but no objective test to say, yes, Israel has fallen short. Israel is off of the mark of the standard. This is the third vision, and again, it doesn't begin with judgment as the first two. There's no following of a plea of mercy, no cancellation of judgment. Unlike the first two visions, this time, no prayer offered by Amos. Though the prophet had asked for mercy in the first two visions, remember, now he doesn't pray. Why? Because he sees just how bad it is. It's like the plumb line is dropped, and yeah, I see exactly what the problem is. So no more prayer offered here. No longer asking for mercy. He knows judgment is deserved. He's like the man in the old house who might plead with Matthew at first to fix the door so that it looks right. But once the plumb line is dropped, no more argument. No more argument. Amos sees the nation of Israel the way God sees it. The plumb line reveals God's standard. He looks at the situation from reality. He sees it the way it is. He sees that judgment is deserved. Too often we respond to bad things. We perceive bad things emotionally. And we blame God. And we say, well, this isn't fair, God. Why do you allow this? Why do you do this? We ask God to change situations, but we don't see what is going on from God's perspective. From God's perspective, judgment in this particular case was more than deserved. It was required. If there was going to be any sense of justice, any sense of righteousness, it was required upon the nation. So the people of Israel, though, living in their prosperous but old house, they couldn't see the skewed walls. They couldn't see the sagging walls. They became so used to living and so used to worshiping as they did, it was all they knew. And when Amos came with the word of God, it was him who was the one who sounded like he was off to them. And we've seen this in the book of Amos, how the religious houses, which should have been the model of what covenant grace was supposed to look like among the people of God, but instead all of their shrines were shrines of self-will, pride, self-indulgence, and complacency. Similarly, many of us who were in religious systems in the past, we were trusting in what we were raised in because that's all we knew. We were raised Catholic or Jewish or Protestant, nominal Christian. And we were there because that's what our parents taught us. So we brought up in something and that's what we didn't question it. We grew up in a skewed building, but we didn't know it was skewed because it looked right. But then someone one day came with Scripture. Someone once said, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. It is a gift of God. It's not on the basis of works, lest anyone should boast. And suddenly, now, your works-based system against the plumb line of Scripture, that which you're relying upon starts to look a little crooked in the sight of the plumb line of God's Word. The same is true of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or really any religion. From the inside, they can't tell that it's sagging because there's nothing to compare it to. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses won't permit their people to go to another church. They don't want to hear. They might hear the truth. They might see the plumb line, and they just might compare it to what they're learning at Kingdom Hall. And they'll see their wall is sagging. God forbid. They might leave our cult. See, from inside the system, all always looks well. But when you step outside, when you hit that objective standard, when the plumb line of Scripture is applied, it quickly reveals just how off man's systems of religion are. Even with some of the traditions within evangelicalism, why do you believe them? Why do you believe what you believe? Many of the things we believe, if we come right down to it, is because of tradition. Not necessarily because we put it to the test of Scripture. I put forth, for example, many times to the congregation, those who hold to the altar call, pray a prayer, sign a decision kind of salvation. And I hold that challenge again out to you today to show me any Scripture where, in context, salvation is dependent upon human decision. I can produce for you full chapters of clear Scripture that show you that salvation is not dependent upon the will of man, but upon God's sovereign choice. But many will simply not receive it because of tradition. Just as Amos came into Israel announcing God's standard, and it seemed foreign to them because of the years and years and years they spent in one tradition, believing that what they believed was right, it was reasonable to them. Though Amos spoke truth, though his line was plumb, the people in the old house of Israel, he seemed off to them. I would challenge you to stand this or any doctrine, anything that you believe, up against the plumb line of Scripture. You might be surprised, as I was several years ago, to find my walls sagging, my own theological wall sagging in an area that I did not believe it was. Don't rely on your experiences. You know? So often we rely on what we think, what seems reasonable to us, our experience as to what is right. Despite what the world says, you know, they have the saying, what's your greatest teacher? Experience is supposed to be the greatest teacher. Well, in fact, experience will lead you all down to many wrong decisions. Only the Word of God is truly plumb, and all we believe must be in line with it. Experience can be the most dangerous sagging wall of them all. And it's serious. You say, well, you know, so what? If I'm off a little bit in an area of doctrine, big deal, you know. I don't need it to be saved, do I? Well, that may be true. But if your foundation is not plumb, if there's a sagging wall in your understanding of truth, it will affect everything else. Scripture, for example, Christians today, skewed in the ideas of men with psychology, just assuming that everything is true and plumb because it comes across on Christian radio or because the right Christian psychologist said that this is true. So they hear about self-esteem or they hear about the basic goodness of man, and suddenly everything they live is seen in this skewed way. It's seen as though they're plumb because it comes through on Christian radio or a Christian psychologist told them this. But then it affects everything. They start to make judgments based upon the goodness of man. They start to make judgments based upon the need for self-esteem. And it affects everything. And it may appear to be a minor point, but once your foundation sags, the whole house will sag. Your entire worldview will be affected. When I was young, my dad and I hung wallpaper in our den. I don't know if you remember that. It was my first experience with a plumb line. It began with the laying of a plumb line. You drop your plumb line down, you draw the line, and then you lay your first piece of paper on the plumb line, and then each sheet down the road is going to be plumb. Well, later on, when I tried to do wallpaper on my own, I did not use a plumb line. I did what seemed reasonable, the side of a door. Surely, if I start on the side of a door, this is going to come out right. Well, as I began papering from the side of the door, seemed to be most reasonable, before long, piece after piece after piece, more and more and more skewed, and ended up having to take down the whole thing. See, the more that you add to that which is not plumb to begin with, the more problems you have down the road. See, Israel, the nation of Israel, was built long and big and impressively, but it was when it was put to the test, when the plumb line was dropped, it became clear to all who were observing how far they had strayed. And as a result, Amos could no longer intercede. We saw it before his eyes. Certainly God's patience had borne long with Israel. They heard the warnings of Elijah and Elisha, Micaiah, Amos, and lastly Hosea. Their warnings again came in word and in acts of providence. God sent the famine, withheld the rain, struck the vineyards, sent the mildew, the locusts, sent the plagues, the divisions, the civil wars, the wicked kings. 5 of Israel's 13 kings lasted less than 2 years. Israel found themselves at war with Syria and with Moab. These were just God's episodic warnings against the backdrop of the spiritual and moral decline in the nation. So God shows Amos in verses 8 and 9, I will no longer pass by them. You see that in verse 8, the second half? I will not pass by them anymore. What does that mean? The imagery of this is the Passover. Passover. I will not pass over them anymore. Remember in Passover, where God is judging, God passed by the transgression of His people, those who had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on their doorposts. God passed over them. He passed by them. Time and again, God has passed over the transgression of His people for the sake of the remnant. He stays the judgment of the broader nation. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? But time had now come where He was not going to pass by them any longer. Look at Amos 7, verse 8. And 9, I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. The high places, the sanctuaries, that's Bethel and Beersheba and Gilgal, all that we've learned about. These are going to be made desolate and laid waste. These beautiful shrines with the equivalent of today of billions of dollars put in, all destroyed. God would even strike the hand of the king. See, it says, I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. So he would destroy Jeroboam the second. And without the powerful house of Jeroboam the second, the nation had no hope. It would come to nothing. Without a place to worship, no place to go to worship anymore. The people will have to have their way of connecting with God cut off. And listen, this is happening in our land in this day and in our world in this day. Listen to me. We have a blessing in this day and age to be able to have a church that we can come to, that we can gather together with the saints. To be without a church is a judgment of God. This church hopping mentality that exists in today is a judgment of our day. The idea that I get my church listening to my radio, or my church is this, or my church is that. No, the church is the gathering of the saints. It's not listening to your radio. Or it's not me and God. Just my church is me and God. That's all I need. Or the idea, the heretical idea that is brought forth on radio that God is finished with the church. Listen, these are all the result of God handing people over to idols. It's unprecedented in the history of the church. You've got to go back to the days of the judges to find this kind of individualistic thing that I can't find a church, so I'll start my own kind of mentality. If God has cut you off from the gathering of His covenant people, that is not a blessing. That is not a blessing. It is at the very least a warning, at the very least, but certainly not a blessing. Don't just turn over, hit your alarm, and roll back in bed. God is saying, wake up. God is saying, look, your churches and your nation are going to be taken away while you're asleep in the light. Someone one day may very well hold a sword to your throat or your children's throat and say, renounce Christ and say, Allah Akbar. And you won't have a church with which to stand with you. And don't say it can't happen here. God raises nations. God destroys them. They're a drop in the bucket to Him. It happened in Assyria and Moab and Edom and Israel and Babylon and Persia and Greece, Rome and Germany and Great Britain in the USSR. You think that the United States could be exempt? So God is the architect and He is the surveyor. He builds and He tests and He destroys. The wall is Israel, though built right and built well, now has become by no other fault but her own a badly sagging wall. Lastly, let us take what time I have remaining to consider what the plumb line is. What is the plumb line in this vision? First, the plumb line reminds us of the fairness of God's judgment, that the nation of Israel is, as all of the nations of the world, is going to be judged by a fair standard. God's divine judgment is never haphazard. It is calculated. It is based upon a divine rule and a divine standard. And just as the Lord is checking the soundness of the nation of Israel, He does the same with His church. He does the same with His families of the earth. And He does the same with us as individuals. But what is that plumb line? What is it? I mean, if God is using a standard by which He's going to test our walls, wouldn't you want to know what that standard is? Well, Alistair Begg proposes that the plumb line is made up of two strands, if you would, imagine two strands, that of the law and that of redemption. If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, I want to show you the law part first, and then we'll look at redemption. Leviticus chapter 19. Many ways, Leviticus chapter 19 is an Old Testament parallel to the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. Leviticus 19 does have the codification of law, but it also explains the law that's written on the heart that we see in Matthew, in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. See, Leviticus 19 is more than just honor your father and mother, but also rise before the gray-headed. It's more than just thou shalt not covet, but leave the gleanings of your field for the needy. It's more than just thou shalt not murder, but it's you shall not hate your brother in your heart. All of these are seen in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 includes verses of scripture about justice and mercy. And Jesus quotes Leviticus 19 when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it contains the code of law as well as the heart of law. The summary statement is found right in verses 1 and 2. And here's one strand of your plumb line right here, verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord, I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Then he drops another plumb line down in verse 37. Look at verse 37. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. Jesus Christ said the same thing, didn't he? When he expounds on the law in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:48, his summary at the end of everything is, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. James teaches the law, preaches the law. He quotes Leviticus in James 2, if you want to look there. James 2, verses 8 through 10. He's quoting Leviticus when he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, is guilty of all. You see that? You see, sometimes we're under the false notion that there's law in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament, and never the twain shall meet. There is law in the Old Testament, and there is law in the New Testament. There is grace in the Old Testament, and there is grace in the New Testament. There is no dichotomy of Scripture. The law of the Old Testament demands just what the law of the New Testament demands. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. He does not leave it optional. That is your plumb line. Christ said it, be ye perfect. Such law is a plumb line in the hands of God. He checks the walls of our lives with that. You know, we may think, oh, I'm a pretty good Christian. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to movies, I don't dance, I don't wear makeup, I don't cuss, I don't fuss. You know, everyone's got their laundry list of laws that they think makes them right in the eyes of men and of God. We think we're pretty plumb because we don't do these things anymore. You know what? You may think you're plumb. You may think you're okay. You may think you're keeping the law good enough that you can please God and feel good about yourself. But it's not until you compare your life with the plumb line, the perfect law, that you find out how skewed your life really is. I ask everyone in this room today, are you perfect? You say, well, who? Come on, who is? Who's perfect? But that's the standard. That is the standard. Are you sinless? Of course not. No one's sinless. But that is the standard. That's the only standard that pleases God. That is the only plumb line. The plumb line is not, I used to be a drunkard, I used to go to parties on Friday night, but now I read my Bible at home. That's not the plumb line. The plumb line is not, I used to listen to secular music, now I listen to Christian music. The plumb line isn't, I used to cuss and fuss. The plumb line isn't, I used to drink, I used to smoke, I used to smoke and drink and dance the hoochie-coo. That's not the plumb line. Now I'm standing on this corner praying for me and you. That is nonsense. If that were the law, we'd all be pretty plumb. We'd all be pretty good. But that's exactly the kind of law that many preachers today and many churches believe is the law. And they think they're okay. They don't see how badly sagging the walls of their lives are because there is no objective standard. But our plumb line is not another Christian. It is Christ. If we compare ourselves to one another, we're going to look good. We're going to look plumb. But when we compare ourselves to Christ, our walls leave something to be desired. They're sagging. The plumb line is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor that way. And even love your enemy that way. That is the plumb line of royal law. I ask you, are you plumb? Is anyone? It has to be recognized that against the measure of God's perfect law, all in the church will find themselves to be sagging and skewed. But the law is not the only strand. There is a strand there that is much stronger than that. When God Himself describes, when God gives a definition of Himself to Moses, He says, I am the Lord your God. What? Who gave you the law? No. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The second strand is that He is a Redeemer. And He prefaces even the giving of the law. Right before He gives the Ten Commandments, He says, I am the Lord your God who is your Redeemer, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So the first strand is law, leads you to the second strand, which is redemption. And there is the good news in all of this. I didn't quote the law to depress you or so that you'd be down in despair and say, well, who could be ever truly holy? Who could be ever perfect? God's purpose in giving us the law primarily is a purpose of grace. Even in law, there is a purpose of grace. And if He has given you ears to hear this today, it is due to grace and mercy and pity. If you look at your life against that plumb line and say, I am not perfect, I am not holy, and you realize that today, and you see that, and I am speaking both to professing Christians and non-Christians. If you see that my life does not line up with the plumb line, that is the grace that God has given you today. That is His mercy that endures forever. And the same God who came to measure Israel with a plumb line and now measures your life with the same standard is the same God who died on Golgotha's hill. That's the message of the cross, that Christ was measured by that plumb line. And though He was perfect, He was torn down for your and my badly sagging walls. He was made to pay for what was badly skewed and sagging in all of the walls of your life. That's what the cross is about. It's your rebellion. It's your sin. It's your looting. It's your adultery that put Him there. Come now to Calvary and be cleansed. Will you not trust in Him? Will you not trust that He substituted on your behalf? All which this world trusts in is going to be shaken and smashed. And all this world believes to be plumb is going to be revealed to be sagging at best. And when the judgment comes and everything's going to be shaken up because it's not plumb, because it is not founded on the rock of Jesus Christ, it will fall. And I would say to anyone in our midst who has not yet been saved, I would urge you to flee. That wrath is coming. And I would urge you to flee this wrath that would most certainly come while there is still hope, that you would repent of your sin, that you would turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what a wretch you might think yourself to be, the good news is that He will utterly save you, that there is no one that would come to Him that He would cast out. And if you're trusting in anything other, my friend, anything, your goodness, your good works, whatever they might be, that you're trusting in, you are among today the damned. You are among those who are condemned. And you will spend eternity in the fires of hell, not because I said it, but because the Word of God says it. Your only hope is to be saved. And your only hope to be saved is to know that your King was measured with a plumb line. That He was counted as sagging for your sake. He was perfect, yet He was made to pay for that which is not plumb in your life. And if you trust in this one Christ, the good news is that your life becomes plumb because of His finished work and His righteousness. Friend, if you are in Christ, when the plumb line hangs next to you, you are found plumb because of the substitutionary death and the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, not because of any of your goodness. That is the good news. That is the good news. Here is the light amidst the ominous dark vision of the plumb line. That there is a way, that Jesus is the way, that you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let me add one final word to the Christian. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, let the vision of the plumb line remind you of Christ. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. He is building into a temple of the Holy Spirit that which were dead and made alive. He's taking stones that were once dead and are now made alive by grace through faith. And when God gives you the vision of the plumb line dropping next to the church, and you see all the error, and you see the sagging, skewed wall, do not lose heart because of this truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's Christ. You also, now that's you. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, He is the stone which the builders rejected. And He has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, brothers and sisters, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Do you believe that? You say, I don't feel that that's true. You must. Faith apprehends this, brothers and sisters. Faith grabs hold of this. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? Notice why. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, and who have obtained mercy, but who had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. That's the church of God. That's the church. A people who have obtained mercy. So what do? We proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Interestingly, Peter is quoting from Isaiah. You don't have to turn there. It's Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. Just listen. This is Peter's quote from Isaiah. He's quoting directly from Isaiah 28. But listen to the context here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. So as we step out of the visible church and we look in and we see the badly sagging walls as we see it in our day, as we see all the nonsense that goes on in the name of Christ in our day, amidst all the prosperity gospels that are out there and the seeker-friendly gospels and the Osteens and all these things that come over television and Christian radio, we say, yes, there may be a church out there that's built on a faulty foundation, but there is a tried stone. There is a tried stone. There is a precious cornerstone. There is a sure foundation. There's a chief cornerstone upon whom God built the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He built it with justice as the measuring line and righteousness as the plumb line. There is a church. There is a spotless bride that is pleasing to God because it is built upon Christ. There are lives which please God, not because of their works or their law-keeping, but because Christ pleased God. And Isaiah writes of the glory of this church, and he says, O you afflicted one, tossed with the tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. Brothers and sisters, we are no longer strangers, no longer aliens to the promise, but we are fellow citizens, members of the church of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, the standard, the chief cornerstone, the plumb line. So you also, as living stones being built into a spiritual house, so offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Accept nothing less than this, brothers and sisters. Amen.